Well, let me add my welcome. My name is Dave Lindberg, and as has already been announced, I'm a pastor of church planting at Covenant Pres in Cherry Hill, and we're looking to plant this new church in the Morristown and surrounding areas, and it's been an interesting ride so far. We moved out here in January, barely got unpacked, barely got settled. In fact, hadn't even transferred the title to my car yet when the pandemic hit. So you can imagine doing something where you're required to meet people and be with people and ideally look them face to face and eye to eye. It's been a difficult challenge. But as I was telling a couple of the elders beforehand, one of the things that's been interesting is to reflect on what the Lord's doing, not what I've planned, but what is the Lord doing. And I think one of the ways he's been at work is this has given us an opportunity to get to know our neighbors in a way that maybe we wouldn't have otherwise. It's slowed things down. It's made things more local. And we've already begun to see the fruit of that, hanging out with neighbors both to the right and to the left, not politically, but those neighbors that live either to the right or to the left of us, hanging out on their porches, enjoying food and beverage, and just having the kids play and all that kind of stuff. It's been really good. And I don't think it would have happened this quickly if it hadn't been for the pandemic. And so one of the things that I've been learning is to just slow down, pay attention to where the Lord's at work, and allow that to happen. You know, athletes often talk about letting the game come to them and not forcing it. I feel like that's kind of the position we've been in church planting wise, is not forcing it, but letting the game come to us. So I say all that as a way of kind of introducing myself, but also what I want to talk about this morning. It's going to be a little bit of a topical sermon, which is not usually my style. So at some level, I kind of feel the need to apologize for that ahead of time, because it's not going to be expository where we dig into one passage, but it's going to be more topical. We're going to look at a bunch of different passages together this morning. And you've already seen the summary in the bulletin. I want to talk about the fact that we were created for communion with God. That as image bearers of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we were created to enjoy intimate relationship, communion and fellowship with God. And sadly, that's something that we lost in the fall. That's something that is restored in our redemption, and something that you and I, as believers in Jesus, at least in theory and theologically, we get to experience and enjoy that. I don't know how much we always think about that and reflect on that, and hopefully maybe after this morning we'll do so a little bit more. But I would suggest to you that it's actually something that our lost, our unbelieving neighbors, friends, maybe even family members, coworkers, whatever, it's something that we all long for, but we may not even be able to articulate that longing. And so what I want to look at this morning is, what does it mean for us to be created for communion with God? What does it mean for us to long for that? And what does it mean for that to be restored in our redemption? So we're going to use John chapter 15, verses 1 through, I'm actually going to read through verse 11 as a little bit of a jumping off point. But like I said, it's not going to be straight up expository. We're going to jump around a little bit. So let me read from that, and then I'll pray again. If you want to follow along with me, John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. This is God's word. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would use the reading and the preaching of your word this morning to edify, to encourage, to challenge, to strengthen your people. That you would pour out your grace upon us this morning by your Spirit as we consider what it means for us to live in union and communion with you, and what it means to take that and to live out of that for the life of the world around us. Father, would you guide my words, and would you guide the hearts and the ears of your people here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I chose this passage for a couple of reasons. One, it's embedded in probably my favorite, if I'm allowed to have a favorite section of Scripture. Jesus' kind of final teaching with his disciples before the cross is a section of Scripture, the end of chapter 13 through the end of 17, that I just constantly come back to because of the things that Jesus teaches his disciples and teaches us. And the intimate relational language with which he uses to captivate the imaginations of his disciples with regard to what he's going to accomplish and what's going to be accomplished through them on the other side of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So it's just a passage, it's a section of Scripture that really encourages me and I think awakens and enlivens me and my desire and my passion for the gospel. But also, this imagery of a vine and branches, if we're going to talk about communion and intimate relationship with God, this imagery of branches that are that gain their life from the vine, it's imagery that I think goes beyond. It really speaks to the intimate relationship that we have with the triune God in Jesus. And so I think that's a really good place to start. Jesus is saying, notice, that you don't have life apart from him. Just like a tree or the branches of a tree or the branches of a vine don't have life apart from the vine itself, you and I don't have life apart from Christ and apart from that intimate relationship that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's something that we often forget. We get distracted by so many other things. We get distracted by work and family life. We get distracted by whether or not we have enough money for the next vacation or whether or not our retirement is looking good. We get distracted by whether or not our children are getting the education that they should get. Are they getting the experiences in life that they should get? Is our health good enough? Are we eating healthy enough? Are we exercising enough? Are we enjoying life enough? There's all these different things that distract us. And I think we often forget that at the core and at the heart of the Christian faith and at the heart of our lives is whether or not we have been united to Christ and whether or not we actually are receiving the life that comes to us from the triune God. And really, that's what we were created for. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to go back all the way to the beginning. Genesis, well, maybe not quite all the way to the beginning. We'll go to Genesis 2 instead of Genesis 1. And consider how Moses describes the creation of man at the beginning. He's already kind of given us the overview of the 6 days of creation, if you will, and the seventh day of rest that God exercises and that human beings are created to enter into, that rest. And then he zooms in again on day 6 and gives us a more intimate picture of what it was for man and woman to be created in his image. And it says in verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land," this is chapter 2, "no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not created it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Let's just pause there for a second. You've probably heard this before, but the language there, he breathed in the breath of life. That language of breath is the same language that's used for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and the breath of God. You use the same word both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So in a sense, what God is, or what Moses is telling us here is that what makes man a living being is the fact that God breathes his own spirit into man in order that he might live. And it says, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And if you skip down to verse 10, that garden, the Garden of Eden, is going to be described as a place where a river flowed. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Now, which direction do rivers flow? Do they flow uphill or do they flow downhill? They flow downhill. So what we see here is Moses is using imagery and language here to help us understand that at the top of a mountain, you have this river that flows downward, and it waters this garden that is at the base of this mountain, okay? And it brings life to the garden, and that's where God has put man and woman, as we'll see later, after the woman is created. He puts them in this garden so that they can be the keepers of the garden and the spreaders of the garden. Remember Genesis chapter 1, when we're told that God created man and woman in his own image, one of the things that he said was that he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Theologians will talk about the fact that what God does is he takes man and woman, he puts them in this garden that's not like the rest of creation, and their task is to spread that Edenic garden so that it fills the whole earth. They're supposed to take Eden, if you will, to the ends of the earth. So it's important that we understand what Eden is. Well, if Eden is this garden at the base of this mountain where there's this river flowing through it, and you have language of gold and bdellium and onyx stones describing it. Well, if we read that in the light of the rest of the scriptures, we find out that Moses is using language that is going to also be reflected in the language that describes the building of the temple and the garments of the priests. And that there's language here that's even reminiscent, if we look at Revelation, of the very throne room of God. So what we see here is that Moses wants us to understand, and the Holy Spirit makes clear throughout the rest of Scripture, that man and woman were created to live and to flourish in the presence of God. That they were supposed to live in intimate communion with God as priests in his temple presence. And that not only were they supposed to flourish in that, but they were supposed to take that and they were to spread it. That as they lived in faithful obedience to God, as they flourished in union and communion and intimate relationship with God, they were supposed to take that and they were supposed to spread it across the whole scope of creation. You with me? That is a beautiful task to be given. Talk about dignity given to man as those who bear his image. They were created for the capacity to live in intimate relationship with God, and they were given that holy task of spreading his presence. Images in the Old Testament or in ancient Near Eastern cultures, an image or a statue was erected by a king to demonstrate his rule and reign even where he physically wasn't present, okay? So by the Roman time period, right? You had the Caesar in Rome, but his rule and his reign, his empire was much bigger than just that. So what would he do? He would put up statues of himself in all of these different outlying parts of his kingdom so that the citizens would see the statue and they would remember and they would know Caesar is king here. Okay, and kings have done that throughout history. Well, that's what God does in creation. He sets up his image bearers and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my image bearers to demonstrate my presence, my rule, and my reign. But I think before the fall, it wasn't because God wasn't present. It was not because he was absent, but it's because that is what we were created to do, was to be those who mediated, if you will, his presence. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. As Adam and Eve have taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they've eaten, we get a glimpse into the intimate relationship that they enjoyed that has been lost by our sin. Remember chapter 3, verse 8. They've taken, they've eaten, they've recognized their own nakedness. They now have an experience of shame and guilt that they've never experienced before. And verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? There's a couple of things going on here. One, we get a glimpse into the fact that Adam and Eve apparently enjoyed not just the presence of God in a spiritual sense, but it would appear that he would at least come at a time, if he wasn't constantly present, and he would walk and he would talk with them in the garden. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you enjoy an evening stroll, maybe particularly in the spring and in the early fall, with your spouse and with your children or with your friends? You enjoy walking and talking and spending that time reflecting on the day that has passed, perhaps on the day or the weeks that are coming, and you just enjoy being with each other. Well, Adam and Eve got to do that with the triune God, who would come and walk and talk with them. And yet, because of their sin and rebellion against him, because they chose to pursue wisdom on their own terms, because they wanted autonomy from God, they no longer enjoy it, but now it's something that they hide from. You see, we were created for this intimate union and communion, and yet in our sin and in rebellion against God, we have lost that. And we now experience exile from God, and I would suggest alienation from each other and alienation from ourselves. That's why we see Adam and Eve's initial reaction to eating the tree is to suddenly recognize their nakedness, recognize their vulnerability, be ashamed of it, seek to hide from each other, and they seek to hide from the very God who created them in his image. Because in their shame and in their guilt, that thing for which they were created, that thing that they now perhaps long for and yet can't experience in all of its beauty, terrifies them. And so what do? They hide from it. And they hide from each other. They cover themselves with fig leaves. Okay, they hide in the bushes. God calls for them, and it incites terror. Now, don't miss the fact that God is not ignorant of what's happened. He's the one that asks the question, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? But even in their sin and rebellion against him, he pursues them. He pursues them in order that he might restore them. And that's something that I think is important for us to reflect on. You know, we go, and you can turn to Romans chapter 1 if you want, or you can just listen as I kind of think through that with you. You know, we tend to think, we go straight to Romans 1, right? In our fallen state, what do we do? What does fallen man do? If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You know, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And I lost my place with the wind. They became futile in their thinking. They became foolish and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, in our alienation and exile from God, what do? But we take that longing for intimacy, that longing for comfort and joy in the presence of God and in relationship with God, and we are so bent on fleeing from him that we actually deny and suppress the very thing for which we are created, the very thing that would give us wholeness and fullness and vitality of life. We actually suppress the very truth of his existence. And we deny it in order that we can double down on our sin and continue to worship the things that were created rather than the Creator. That's why you and I are so tempted to, and that's why we see our friends and neighbors and family members so bent on building their lives around wealth and success and pleasure of all kinds, whether it's food and drink or sexuality or whatever it is. Because what we want to do is deny the fact that we're created for intimate relationship with the King of the universe. And wanting to be kings ourselves, we seek to build our own kingdoms. And we will do everything we can to not deal with that void that we feel in our hearts that only God can fill. I'd love to unpack this further and spend more time on this. But I think as a church planter, and as one who wants to encourage you guys as a congregation, not just to think in terms of church planting as mission, but to think about your own worship and your own lives as mission, I think we need to reflect on this. The beauty of what we are created for and the pain and the suffering that we outside of Christ experience and what our friends and neighbors and family members, perhaps the beauty of what they're missing out on outside of Jesus. What does it look like for us to reflect upon and live out of the delight of what it means to be in intimate relationship with God? What does it look like to recognize that our neighbors and our friends and our family members outside of Christ actually miss out on one of the most vital aspects of what it means to be human? You know, we tend to, I'm speaking for myself and my experience, maybe this is different for you, but I think we tend to view life more through national and political and economic and racial lenses. And we tend to begin to divide people, those that are like us and those that are not like us, those that are for us and those that are against us. And we forget that the way we ought to view the world is those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And rather than thinking of those who are outside of Christ as our enemies, this side of Christ's return, we ought to think of those folks as those for whom God has called us to bring the presence of God in order that we might invite them into that very presence and into union and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice in John chapter 15, as we read earlier, there's this emphasis on Christ being the vine and we being the branches. But the whole purpose here is that the branches might bear fruit and glorify God in the bearing of fruit. Well, what's the fruit that's being talked about there? It's not just the fruit of obedience. It's not just the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But it's actually fruit that'll then bear other fruit. What Jesus is saying is that actually we've been engrafted into the vine, and those of us that are actually hearing his word and receiving it by faith, the Father then prunes, he sanctifies, in order that we might bear more fruit, in order that we might actually go and make more disciples and see other branches grafted in. You and I that are Gentiles, who were born outside of the covenant, we ought to revel in the beauty of what Jesus is saying here, because we are those for whom the Apostle Paul and others went to bring them into the covenant family of Abraham. We are not by nature branches of the vine, and yet we've been engrafted in. And now we, enjoying that union and communion with the triune God, get to go out and not only worship him when we gather together, but invite others to come and enjoy that. And as a church planter, that's exciting for me, because that's what I get to do full time. I get to meet my neighbors. I get to meet people at the local coffee shop or restaurant or pub or whatever, the people in the running group that I've joined, or the people at my kids' school or wherever it is. And I get to go and see myself as a missionary priest in the kingdom of God who gets to bring with him the very presence of God and hopefully live it out with such beauty. Brokenness, yes. Believe me, spend 5 minutes in my household and you will know that I am broken. And you will know that my family is broken. And yet, even in our brokenness, even in the guilt and the shame that we feel in our own sin, we also bring with us restoration in union and communion with God, and we get to bring his presence wherever we go. We get to bring his presence in our neighborhood and in the various establishments that we frequent, the playgrounds that we play at, the ball fields that we attend, wherever we go. And wherever you go, you don't go alone. But the God who has united you to himself, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fact that we get to participate in the very being of God as his people. And we get to bring that with us wherever we go. So that means, remember what I read earlier ends. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." We get to worship in spirit and in truth, and we get to worship with joy. I would dare suggest we get to worship with a joy that represents a reckless abandon, because the God of the universe has said he delights in us. He sings over us, and he has brought us into fellowship with himself. So our worship should reflect that. And then our lives should reflect a desire to see others come and enjoy that same love and affection of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as you think about us, as you pray for us, and I know you guys are, and I'm thankful for the fact that this church is actually one of, if not the biggest financial supporter of church planting in our presbytery. And we need that. Myself and other church planters, both present and future, need that. But we also need your prayers. And we also need you to not just think of us as the missionaries, but think of yourselves as missionaries. You get to bring the presence of God to your communities. And you can pray for us as we do that, and you can pray for yourselves as you do that. And you can ask the Lord to give you imaginations that have been captivated by this, so that you see the world differently, so that you see your neighborhoods and your workplaces, and you see strangers on the street differently. Because we get to participate in what the Lord is doing. I suggested earlier that one of the things I've learned is to stop and slow down and ask, what is the Lord doing? One of the things I've reflected on, and it fits with this, Jesus is the foundation upon which we build our house. Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple people that are being built up Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. All of these different places talk about the people of God as the temple. We, as the church, are the new Eden. And we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing in us? What is God doing around us? And what is God doing through us as he builds his kingdom through us and by us in the power of the Holy Spirit? And that's a beautiful thing that we get to participate in. So I pray that we get to enjoy his presence, not only for ourselves, but enjoy his presence for the life of the world as he spreads it in us and through us for his glory and for the good of our neighbors that he's calling to himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would write your word on our hearts as briefly as we've scratched the surface of this beautiful theme throughout the scriptures. I pray that we, as your people at Calvary, at Covenant, at other churches throughout our presbytery and even beyond the PCA in this region and throughout the country, that we would enjoy once again what it means to thrive in union and communion with you, but that it wouldn't be something we enjoy merely for ourselves, but that we would give ourselves and give your life, as it were, by your Spirit to the people and the communities around us, that they might taste and know that you are good and that they might enter into the rest of your presence and that they might experience wholeness and fullness in you through union and communion with Christ and the Father and the Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
In closing, let's all stand together if you're able. And we're going to be singing, "Upon a Life I Have Not Lived."